you for that. But it was a Sunday much like today, and there was a Sunday school teacher who had done a good piece of teaching her class of children, explaining the hard part of the Pharisees. What a thing for a man to say. I didn't know that I am not as good sinners in fact what we are. This surely was a latitude for anyone to take. At the close of the lesson, we had the young folks who began short prayers, and one boy, without any apparel, beating on his own chest, prayed this: "We thank you, God, that we do not like the Pharisee." I'm not sure if he got it or not. But be honest, have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever thanked God because you aren't like a tax sinner, a tax collector, or someone else? The heart of this prayer is pride, right? God, thank you that I am better than that person. And so we don't pray like that on a day-to-day basis. I don't care like that. And I sometimes do think like that. Who here has ever prepared themselves to come to us? Just me? Just us? We all have at some point, right? Well, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like so and so. And when we do this, the first thing is categorize people differently. There's the right to be a category, we put ourselves in this one. If it's acceptable, if you're worthy, or we unlike this category, those in that category are unknowns of people we despise or people we think are worthy of us. And this isn't a new phenomenon, it's not something that's only happened recently. Fallen humans have been doing this forever, basically. Divided people into classes based on their job, family, ethnicity, skin color, etc., etc. We love dividing people into categories, even when we're less than an upper superior category. And so this divide of people into categories that Jesus addresses here in the story we're looking at in Mark chapter 2. But it's not there, it's in Mark chapter 2. Last week we saw how Jesus healed the paralytic. Here's the faith of the friends and the state of the paralytic man. This is judging on he has the power and the authority to forgive sins. Because before he healed the man, he chose to forgive him. When Jesus did this, the Pharisees thought to themselves about that and considered what Jesus said to be blasphemy. And even though blasphemy at that time was capital, was king with a capital punishment, was worthy of death, the Pharisees were described as doing something. It's enough for a then witness the healing of a paralytic being raised to walk in front of hundreds of people. And the paralytic literally walked by the tree. And because of this, the scribes didn't like that. And so the tension between Jesus and the scribes continued to increase. But Jesus wasn't done there, and what he's about to do next also will outrage the scribes or the Pharisees. We're going to be reading from verses 13 through 17 today. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. He went out again by the side of the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. They were reclined at the table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclined with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let me read the first two verses there. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting on a tax booth, and he said, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So then Jesus laughs, and he said, "If you could turn and walk up to grab some sleep and catch a bite to eat." In the city was short. When word got out that Jesus was around, hundreds gathered to hear him teach. So he had to leave again for lack of personal space at least. It was here he decided to travel to the city of Galilee. That way he could preach to more people if he wasn't confined to the city. And as he was walking alongside the lake, teaching the crowds and his disciples as he went, he saw there a tax collector's booth. Now, if you read this for the first time, you'd probably be a little confused at why there's a tax collector's booth out some back flickers here is because Capernaum, or the city of Capernaum, where Jesus just was, is a great spot between the two provinces and the mass potential of being filled up from the northeast side to Galilee on the southwest side there. And so the tax collector here was based on a common trade route between Damascus and Bethsaida. Since the Romans did not yet officially, but they kind of did, but officially as the control of Herod came to pass at this point. But they sort of controlled Galilee. Even though the taxes were going to Herod came to pass, and they would have been collected, these taxes, for trade and more of the trade and commerce between the region, similar to an import tax. But regardless of why the tax collector is here alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw the tax collector, he called to him, and he told the tax collector to follow him. We know from the text that this tax collector was Levi, the son of Alphaeus. So this is not Levi, it's his Aramaic or Hebrew name, but his Greek name was Matthew. You know, Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, because this same Matthew is the one who wrote that. In the accounts of both Matthew and also Luke, Matthew is the name that Jesus refers to as. We will go by the name Matthew from here on post if it's more familiar for us. And to untrained ears, this calling of the tax collector Matthew doesn't seem very special. I mean, Jesus also called fishermen to follow him as the personal disciples. He called Peter and Andrew and James and John. And I hear Mark is including the calling of the tax collector to follow him as one of his 12 disciples. Why is he doing this? What's so important that it's special mention in the book of Mark? For those who don't know, the tax collectors are not beings, they're not like they were today. This tax collector will make an income off of this surcharge added on to the tax. So, for example, if Herod Antipas wanted 15%, the tax collector could then charge 15%, 17%, or 20%, or 5%, and then keep the extra for himself. And there was no debating the amount the tax collector would charge. Why? Because they were always protected by soldiers. They had all the power. This is what you're paying me. You have no choice. As you can imagine, because they had all the power authority to charge whatever amount of money they wanted, corruption and extortion was rampant among taxes here. Because of this, the Jews hated tax collectors. They were especially hated by the scribes and the Pharisees. The students to be a tax collector was the chief to be able to be able to miss them, their oral tradition they followed at the time. So to be a tax collector was the chief to miss them, who was to be a Pharisee to pass over the kingdom of the Jews. If someone chose to become a tax collector, they would be exiled from the kingdom. They were prohibited from, the scribes were prohibited from receiving alms and various tithes from a tax collector because they were taking the money to pay the bill. As well as the tax collector needed entrance to help, all of that was just a human being. The rabbis went so far as to say it was permissible to even lie to a tax collector to protect one's own property. They were not right. So why is Jesus calling Matthew a tax collector here so important that it gets special attention? It's because his calling to Matthew to follow him would have shocked everyone around, from his disciples, to the crowd, to the scribes following him. They would have never once imagined Jesus would have called a tax collector of all people to be his disciple. And their translation of what they would have thought of the tax collector would be the scum of the earth. I mean, imagine if a convicted felon was caught laundering money from the kids' lunch program, or imagine a scam artist, someone who preys on the elderly who aren't always able to tell what is or is not a scam. Imagine if someone like that was called by Jesus to follow him. They would be horrified, wouldn't they? These people are slimy, good for nothing, scum of the earth. Imagine if Jesus called the slimiest politician you can think of to be his personal disciple. What in the world was Jesus doing? Not only was Jesus going to redeem Matthew and making a disciple of Jesus, the apostle who would defend the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ until his death. We know Matthew was staked and speared to the ground in Ethiopia as a god. So what was Jesus doing? He was making the point Jesus was about the forgiveness of sins to all who were there. In essence, by Jesus choosing to calling to Matthew to follow me, to say that this forgiveness of sins is made available to anyone, even those our culture deems unacceptable. forgiveness of sins made available to anyone, even those who we deem as the worst. So this is the third time I'm saying this. Forgiveness of sins made available to anyone, even those we don't like. Remember last week when Jesus forgave the paralytic, or remember a few weeks ago in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, when we learned about Jesus' primary mission, which is the preaching of the gospel and asking them to repent of their sins. This is his primary purpose. It's what he's come to do. And if Jesus is going to offer the forgiveness of sins to the tax collector, to the scum of the earth, then he's willing to offer forgiveness to anyone, regardless of what our culture says about you. To men who is or once was homeless, unable to maintain your job, maintain relationships, maintain sobriety, forgiveness of your sins is available through Jesus Christ. A single mother who is left by her spouse, who is looked upon and pitied by others, is considered a failure by her friends and even her own family. The forgiveness of sins is available to you through death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To the reasons considered by society to be worthless because they haven't been enough, the forgiveness of sins is available to you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whoever you are, from those who have been sexually abused, to the high school dropouts, who were born with a fail, to other life-altering conditions, whether it is video games, whatever it is, whatever your status, whoever you are, whether you're accepted by society or not, the forgiveness of sins is made available to you. But the forgiveness of sins is available only to those who are considered social outcasts. It's also made available to those who have sinned. No matter how great it is. This is actually the second point that Mark's about to show here, that the forgiveness of sins is made available to anyone, even those whose past life is filled with wrongdoing and evil. Forgiveness of sins is made available to anyone, even those whose past lives are filled with wrongdoing and evil. I'll say the third time, but there's the second time. I'm still paying attention there. It's not just that the past collectors were as well as they were, but most of them, probably all of them, they definitely were sinning against people by some basically surcharges. And yet, what did Jesus do with them? Because Matthew and then he replies on the post. And what's he doing replying? Who's he replying with? Verse 15. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the term tax collectors and sinners were used, what was said was they referred to a whole collection of people, including lepers, prostitutes, those who were gaining possession, previously gaining possession, anyone who had done great wrong. Why is Jesus doing this? If it was used, dying with saying the tax collectors so that he could win their favor and receive money from them, they were still outcasts, but they were rich. Was he doing it because he accepts sin? Is he okay with sin? No. What's interesting is that the rope of reply here, it's not just a stop or pick up each day by news, it's the type of vine that we're referring to a great banquet or a wedding. Jesus was celebrating a great feast with Matthew and with his friends. Jesus is dying here because he's wise here, because he's teaching his message to these people. Look at verse 17 at the end. The Bible says, I came not to righteous but sinners. Though Jesus may not be calling all of the tax collectors to follow him personally as one of the 12 disciples, he is calling them to repentance and believe in his message, like he does for anyone. And so, why is he celebrating this banquet? Well, he's celebrating the calling of Matthew, who repented and believed in the message of Jesus. That's why he's there eating with him in the great banquet. This is the fulfillment of his great mission, isn't it? Purpose to introduce the gospel and ask people to repent of their sins. So he's celebrating it. In fact, though Jesus was dying with these tax collectors, he certainly was not okay with their sin. He's the one asking them to repent of their sin. Look at what John the Baptist said of tax collectors. And this is something that Jesus spoke highly of, so we know what John said of Jesus up there as well. Here's what John the Baptist said in Luke 3. Tax collectors also came to be baptized with him. Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you were authorized to do. And he simply put, Jesus people saying, you're not the false exorbitant surcharges. You're not the sin against the people anymore. And at that banquet feast, when he's reclining with them, celebrating the repentance of Matthew, Jesus was telling Matthew's friends that this is likely how, exactly he was saying that this is how they were to act as tax collectors. It's a great example. Jesus being a tax collector is the example of Zacchaeus. And in fact, we have two of the great first conversion of this. It's a terrific story and a great example of what Jesus was all about. Luke 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho in the path of ruin. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in nature. So he ran out of hell and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay in your house today. So they hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled at the crowd. So he was gone into being the guest of a man who was a sinner. And Zacchaeus obviously hearing this, he stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, why should you? What's his name for this? Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also the son of Abraham. For the son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus was excited. He knows that Zacchaeus was willing to give away half of what he had before. He was willing to restore any wrongdoing he had done. Why? Why was he happy about this? Because this was proof that Zacchaeus had repented to face his faith in Jesus. He turned away from the sin he committed and turned to Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. Jesus was never okay with the sin of people he documented and spent time with. But he was willing to forgive and refine with them for the purpose of teaching the message. And in the same way that Zacchaeus, that short, rich tax collector, the same way he found the forgiveness of his sins, the same way that Matthew found the forgiveness of his sins, the same way that Peter would have lastly found the forgiveness of his sins, so too can we today find the forgiveness of our sins, no matter what your past is, no matter what you've done. To the mom who had a abortion, or the dad who encouraged the abortion, or the man who might be wrong. The forgiveness of sins is available to you. To the person who has abused a child or a spouse, the forgiveness of sins is available to you. No matter how much promise you've lost, no matter what you said to others, no matter the way that you backstab your friends, cheating your spouse, or any other wrong thing that one has done, the forgiveness of sins and Jesus' death and resurrection is available to you. Because Jesus has become your substitute, because he became sin and took on the sin you committed, this life has taken the punishment you deserve for that sin, because of this God the Father can look at you and declare you forgiven. He can call you to be his child because you are forgiven. It is only in Jesus and only by what Jesus has come that we can have the forgiveness of sins. This is our good news. This is the good news. This is why Jesus came to earth and was born like this as a human. This is the only way to get access to God, the only way to be set free from the guilt and the shame that our wrongdoings and sin have caused us. Even if those of our lives would forgive us, even if we consider it unacceptable or unworthy, our forgiveness by our culture, by our friends, by our family, God has made the forgiveness of sins available to you through Jesus Christ. Would you only recognize that you need for forgiveness to return to him? Would you just ask him for forgiveness? If you ask God for forgiveness, to trust that he will forgive you, you will be forgiven. You will be saved from your sins and given a new eternal life. And even though Jesus wasn't participating in your sin, he wasn't sinning by eating with them. And even though he was preaching the gospel to them, asking them to trust in him and repent from their sin, there were some there who didn't like what Jesus was doing. The scribes considered what Jesus could be doing with those tax collectors an abomination. He's unclean. He's a great sinner, is what they said of Jesus. And look at what they say in verse 16. and the scribes of the Pharisees, and they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors and with his disciples. Why did he eat with sinners and tax collectors? There's nowhere in the Old Testament law that forbids this. But the scribes would have never considered eating with them. Because if they were eating in the tax collector walking in the room, all in that room would be unclean. They would just stop eating right there and then. And when you're with Jesus, the man claimed to be God just days earlier when he forgave the parents of the Protestants. Here he is out spending time in the presence of unclean sinners. And the scribes, they follow Jesus for what they could have, wouldn't they? And don't get this messed up. What they ask here isn't a question, it was a proclamation. Jesus, in the speech of the disciples, Jesus, the rabbi, is the king with the stone here. That's what they meant here. They weren't actually looking for an answer of why he wasn't doing this. They were just looking to condemn him. He's a sinner too, isn't he? And guess what? Jesus responds. It wasn't directed to him, but Jesus hears it. And he responds, Luke says, verse 17, and in this word, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I do not call the righteous, but sinners. First, his response is, in response, of course, common proverb at the time, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. This was to tell him why he came. This is what he's saying, that the tax collectors were physically sick and in need of a doctor, rather than saying they were spiritually sick. In need of a savior. But then the next thing he says, at face value, seems odd. I came not to call the righteous but sinners. He says, what does he mean by call? It's the first time Mark would use this word. And based on the context of healing those who are sick with sin, it means that Jesus is calling them to faith and repentance. That's his primary mission, chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. But this also seems really, really odd when he says here, it seems like Jesus is suggesting there are two types of people. There are those who are righteous and those who aren't righteous. Those who need saving from their sin and those who don't. Is this what Jesus means? Wouldn't that then contradict other parts of Scripture that say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Is that what Jesus was saying here? He wasn't. Rather, what he's saying is that he's calling those who recognize they are sinners. You see, the scribes that viewed themselves as righteous in God's eyes, and they thought they followed the Torah perfectly, and through their actions made themselves therefore righteous. What Jesus wants them to see is they're not righteous. They should be, in fact, viewed themselves as sinners. For those of them recognize their own sin and their own need for Jesus, their Savior, they wouldn't recognize the need to repent and believe in the message of Jesus. Jesus summarizes it perfectly. In Matthew 21, 20 to 22, he's addressing the scribes and Pharisees here in verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to a person and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards, he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he said, I go, sir. But did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? That's the Pharisees responded to Jesus. They said, the first, the one who did the will of the Father, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to speak to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind. We're going to the kingdom of God before the Pharisees because they have acknowledged their need for Jesus, their Savior. The lives of God are all sinners, regardless of how accepted you are in society, regardless of how successful you are, just like the Pharisees were in all those areas, regardless of the status of your job, the success of your kids, the amount of stuff you have. Even if you view yourself as a righteous and good person, just like the Pharisees, we're all in need of a Savior. Jesus wants the Pharisees to recognize their need for the forgiveness of their sins. Only those who acknowledge their sin can enter the kingdom of God. This is the third point of Mark's thinking, that forgiveness of sins is made available to anyone, even those who think they're not in need of it. Forgiveness of sins is made available to anyone, even those who think they're not in need of it. You see, one of the realities of sin is that it blinds us sometimes seen it ourselves, right? Don't we? I mean, everyone here can use the word to come to office and like this is not true. We love many fingers and judging others. But the same thing we point out in others, it affects us as well. It's right here, too. This is why so many people are just like the Pharisees. They don't think they need Jesus. It's not because they don't believe in God. It's not because they don't see the value of what Jesus did. No, they don't believe in trust and repent of their sins. They don't trust in Jesus because they don't see anything before them. They cut themselves up. They think of themselves as right and good. They're always right. They're the best people. Nothing they do is ever wrong. Nor are they ever wrong. This is simply for what the Bible calls pride. It is easy for us to point out the pride of the scribes and Pharisees, the pride of our spouses and parents, pride of our co-workers, politicians, even your pastors and elders. But guess what? If you want to know why Jesus spent time to talk about what they're saying, it's because when they did wrong, and they were rejected by society, they at least recognized their sin and their need for a Savior. It's the main point that Mark's trying to teach. The story that only those who understand their need for forgiveness are able to repent and place their faith in Jesus. Only those who understand that they actually need Jesus are able to repent from this and trust in Jesus. There's an opposite of pride, humility. Because of this, the task of the sin is that like anyone who acknowledges their sin is closer to entering the kingdom of God than anything who considers himself righteous. So the question everyone here must ask themselves is this. Do you understand your need for forgiveness? Has it crossed your mind that because of your sin against God, you deserve judgment? In the same way as a crime committed against a person in this life should bring some sort of retribution, some sort of punishment, sin against God, breaking his laws and commands, likewise deserves punishment. And it's easy for us to forget how God is saying. Imagine if someone hurt me. Say they lied to you, they lied to someone about you, maybe they stole something from you, whatever it is. We understand, don't we, that they deserve something back in return. It's not fair what they did, and they deserve punishment. Eye for an eye, and tooth for a tooth, as it's said. But here's the thing, if we recognize our sinners, that retribution should happen, that judgment should happen, what about the perfect will of God? We all recognize that someone who murders someone else is also punishing them for their actions, but yet sometimes we forget that God likewise has a right to be angry as well towards sin. We have some reason that we have a right to be angry, like a righteous anger towards wrongdoing that he sees, and God likewise deserves the right to judge Christ that sin. Nothing about that sin in your own life. Let's just start with just the Ten Commandments and see if we haven't broken them, right? What about commandment number one? It says this will have the word of God before me. It's not rule number one in your life at all times. Because if it's anything else, money, job, spouse, you've already broken these off, the word will punish you. What about commandment number three? Have you taken the Lord's name in vain? What about commandment number five? Have you all honored your father and mother perfectly? Have you all never disobeyed them? What about lust, or stealing, or coveting, or committing adultery? Is it easy to have thoughts about these things? Is there anyone who holds up? Anyone who's able to say, I have not broken God's law? That's all I'm not able to. Because of my sin, because of your sin, we are likewise seen by God as the most deserving of punishment. We call this the wrath of God. In this answer, he will punish us according to our sin and wrongdoing. Friends, do you now get the need for your forgiveness? I mean, wouldn't it be great, despite the fact that we're all sinners in the eyes of the Creator God, wouldn't it be great if somehow God could take the wrath destined for us and place it onto someone else? Wouldn't that be the best gift ever? And that's what God has done. God has directed his wrath, his righteous anger, instead of toward me, or to you, he's directed it toward Jesus Christ on the cross. He's what our stuff did. He took our place on the cross, he took what we deserved, so that God can now look at us and declare us forgiven and righteous as we place our faith in him. This is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus came and died with sinners and tax collectors. Because he wanted them to come to ask God for free forgiveness of their sins. That's why he came down the cross. So that anyone, the tax collector, the prostitute, the fisherman, the scribe, the Pharisee, the paralytic, the single mom, the high We're trusting Jesus to have the forgiveness of sins. So this is the main point Mark is pushing here. This is what he wants to bring us today. I said, baby sins. I do know that. Recognizing that people are going to be speaking. It requires us simply to admit we're wrong. God, I'm not right. It requires us to admit we've sinned against others, sinned against God. It requires us to admit that we're not good enough. We must be mad. Asking God to forgive your sins requires humility. For only when we acknowledge our low status in the eyes of God, we realize our need for Jesus. But what's great about humility is that we have a terrific example of what humility should look like. Verses 1 through 11, the passage we read at the start of the sermon. And I wouldn't be right if I didn't read it again. So what a passage it is. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or pursuit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's really what humility is. Well, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind of humility among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count quality of God to be God, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men. How humble, how humble is that? Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ humbled himself by counting others more significant than himself. He had our interests in mind, not just his own. That's why he came and died on the cross for us. He was willing to take the lowly form of a human like me. The Creator became creation for our behalf. It's so humbling that is anything else more humbling than that. He became like us so that he could die for us. And so I ask this question of all of us today. What if our church had a humility that was similar to God as Christ had? What if we were truly humble? Would there be a miserable conflict ever again? Would there ever be strife or power struggles? Would we ever have to practice church discipline? Would we ever have to deal with gossip or lying or being with anything if we were just humble? And I preach this message not because I'm the great example of humility. I'm not. Rather, I the message of living with humility. It's the hardest one to make this decision. This is hard for me. And as you know, I am the most competitive guy out there. I think this is I have to win. I need to be the best. I'm always constantly comparing myself to others. I want to be the best youth pastor there ever was, the best soccer player. The best ship has sailed, but I don't think that's myself yet. I want to be the best chess player, the best father, the best at anything I do. I love it. I love it when people praise and honor me and talk good about me. I love that. I love proving to others that I'm the best. It hurts me to do something and not get acknowledged for what I've done. I want the praise, I want the accolades, I want the honor, I want to be the best. I want everyone to think I'm the best. Even if I was not, even if I was the best at all these things, I wouldn't even come close to earning salvation to please God. My best work, as it says in Isaiah, are nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God. I am a sinner in desperate need of forgiveness. So I ask this question with myself in mind. What if every church today had the humility Christ had? It is my prayer that our humility would grow as a church. Let's pray. Father, I can't pray without asking you to Lord, I'm thanking you for what you've done for me, but for saving me, even though I am like that Pharisee. You died for me. Father, whether I'm accepted or not by others, or whether my sin is so great, it doesn't matter because you died for me so that I could have the forgiveness of my sins and be saved. Father, I pray that our church would grow in humility. I pray that we would be
sizes, both offer for those who don't know Him yet. I pray that they would make the decision of following Him now, to humbly come to You and say, Lord, I need You. I need the forgiveness of my sins. And for those who have trusted in Jesus before, I pray that our faith would grow more and more